some of these Sundays, you just enjoy the things that people are sharing. You're just like, we had to just share all morning. But we are on page 16 on the back of your outline, same outline that we had last week. If you still have that in your Bible, I put new ones out for those of you that didn't have a copy of that. We are looking at pre-exilic prophets right now, and I redid the outline to reflect the history because I didn't look at it right. And Susan came up and asked me some questions about this last week, and I didn't do this right. Israel actually ends as a nation in 722, and last week I had that line going all the way across up there. So technically, that's where they quit. And Judah, there's a break because there's the exile in there that... The exile starts, and I tried to reflect that in that break, that it starts in 605, the exile is complete in 586, and then they get to come back from the exile in 530-something, I think it is, 530-something, if I remember correctly. And so that's the exile. But we're looking at pre-exilic prophets. We're going to be looking at these prophets in this period of time leading up to Israel... or Judah in this case now going into exile in Babylon. And we're going to put in with the book of Nahum. So we've got these, here we go. It's these guys right here that we want to look at this moment here. Jeremiah, Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. Those are, we call them pre-exilic. All of these before that are pre-exilic, but these are the ones that are writing about the exile as it's coming. So if you put it in your Bible in the book of Nahum, Micah, Nahum. Now, last week we had a prophet that wrote to that his prophecy, and a lot of it was history, was about a Gentile nation. Which one of the prophets up there was about a Gentile nation or a Gentile city? Jonah. And he was about what city?
Nineveh.
Okay. Now you can kind of see where that's at on this right up here. Here's Jonah way over here if you can't find him. Okay. Here's Nahum. Now, interesting enough, Jonah and Nahum are, you can see that, a little over 100 years apart. And Jonah and Nahum are both writing about Nineveh. And so if you look in the book of Nahum, look in the book of Nahum, we want to look at verse 1. It says, "And the oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite, a jealousy and avenging... An avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies." This letter is written to Nineveh a little over 100 years after Jonah went and prophesied. Under Jonah's prophecy, Nineveh repented. God changed what he was going to do. He didn't bring judgment on Nineveh. But now, Nineveh has gone back. 100 years has passed. Nineveh, the people of Nineveh, of course, have resorted. Of course, technically, we're a little over three generations. If you take 30 years as a generation, you're about three generations past the time that that Jonah went. Probably two-thirds of the people that were alive when Jonah preached are dead. You've got maybe one-third of the people that were young people then might be elderly at the time that Nahum is writing. And this city has gone back to being an evil city, and God is going to bring judgment. If you look at verse 15 here of chapter 1 of Nahum, it says, "Behold, on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah, pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely." What God is doing is he is saying there's peace. God is going to bring peace, and I am going to bring Nineveh, not everybody that's evil, but Nineveh in this case, I'm going to bring them to an end, and they aren't going to come down and give you any more grief. Now, Nineveh is part of what empire? Does anybody remember? The Assyrians. Oh, good job. The Assyrians, who are in what nation today would we know as being making up part of Assyria? What? Syria? Syria, and I believe portions of modern-day Iraq. So Syria and Iraq were part of the major portions of the Assyrian Empire, to kind of give you a picture in your mind where you're at. So 100 years later, these people have turned evil again. Now they're causing problems. In Jonah's day, they were causing problems to Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Now they're causing problems to Judah in the south. And God is going to bring judgment on them. And he is going to cut them off. And thus is the book of Nahum. Now we come to the next book that we want to look at, which is the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah. And so we have Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1. And I'm taking these in their chronological order, okay? And I didn't give you a lot of dates on here, but chronologically, Zephaniah, even though it follows Habakkuk in your Bible, chronologically is a little bit before Habakkuk. But Zephaniah chapter 1, begin reading with me. We're going to read the first five verses to start with here. It says, "The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, and those who bow down on the housetops to the hosts of the heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord, yet swear by Milcom." And what you're seeing when you come to verse 5 is you're seeing the problem that Judah had. You had people that were on one hand saying that they could worship Jehovah, and on the other hand they could also bow down to these foreign gods. And so the problem in Judah again had become idolatry, and God says, "I'm going to cut the people off from the land." Which is exactly what he's going to do through the Babylonian captivity or the Babylonian exile. He's going to take most of the nation away. He's going to leave only the poorest in the land. And if you read all of the book of Jeremiah, you find out that the poorest in the land eventually, despite Jeremiah's warning not to go to Egypt, most of them say, "Well, let's go down to Egypt. That's a safe place." And he's going, "No, God will take care of you in the land. You don't need armies. You don't need walled cities." But they don't listen. And so they leave and go to Egypt, and God's prophecy becomes true. Judah, the land of Judah, is vacated. First vacated by the Babylonian exiles being taken away, and then by the poorest in the land leaving Judah and running off to Egypt, where they run into all kinds of trouble down there. And you can read the end of the book of Jeremiah, and he will tell you about what happens there. And so this is what happens when Zephaniah is writing. Zephaniah also, in this book, he tells us also, there's a section in here about the tribulation period. If you look in verse 14 of Zephaniah chapter 1, it says, "Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. It's a day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, days of cloud and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers." The day of the Lord is future. The day of the Lord was not something that was going to happen during Zephaniah's day. It didn't happen during the Old Testament. It is even future from our point of view. Okay, but this is the way a lot of these Old Testament prophets were. They looked at prophecies that were directly related to Israel and Judah at the time they were writing, and then mixed that with prophecies about the future. And so here we have prophecies about immediate judgment on Judah, followed or combined with prophecies of God's judgment of Israel and Judah in the distant future. Okay, and they just mix all of these together. And the thing is that it's not that they're hard, because all a person has to do when they read this description of the day of the Lord is it doesn't match anything that actually happened when God judged Judah in Zephaniah's day or at that time. So this is what Zephaniah is about. God has actually promised, bringing this about. But if you look in chapter 3 here, chapter 3 of Zephaniah, look with me at verse 8. Because I want you to see, read verses 8 through 13 here, I want you to see that God also promises in there that he is going to eventually restore these people. So he says, verse 8, "Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord." By the way, what does that expression, "wait for me," mean? We've got a popular song that was sung. I'd never sung it until I went to college, but it was a popular song. It says, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." What does it mean to wait upon the Lord? Sir? What? And when's he going to repay? When he figures it's the right time. How's he going to repay? He's coming back. That's what they were waiting for. They were waiting for him to come. They were waiting for Jehovah to return. And that's actually what they're doing here. When they wait upon the Lord, when they wait for him, they're waiting for him to come with judgment to make things right. Okay, so they're waiting for him. Therefore, verse 8, "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to the prey." He actually goes to take a prey. "Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my," New American Standard says, "indignation." If we were to translate that Greek or that Hebrew word wrath, you would understand it. You'd be able to relate it to the book of Revelation with the idea of God's wrath. "All my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal." Sounds a lot like what goes on in Revelation, which we just finished looking at on Wednesday nights. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, to all of that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the river to Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings." Of course, you know, Israel looked at that when they're bringing these Jews that were down in Ethiopia, and they've been flying them back in planes. What was that, about 15 years ago? That was 10, 15 years ago they were bringing them back. Of course, they look at that as a fulfillment of that. But those people weren't coming back to bring their offerings, because they don't have any offerings going on, because they don't have a priesthood, and they don't have a temple, and they're not doing sacrifices. This is a future time when they come back. Verse 11, "In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me, for then I will remove from your midst your proud, exalting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong, tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they shall feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble." He's looking at a time when he's going to have purified the nation of Israel. He's gotten rid of the rebels. He's gotten rid of the arrogant. He's purged them out. You've only got a pure nation left. We actually have this stated several times in the prophets, that God's purpose of entering into judgment during the tribulation was to purify the nation of Israel. So Zephaniah is talking about God's future judgment that is combined with the purification, so that the people of Israel then become his people again. We move on to the next book, the book Habakkuk. I'm waiting for somebody to have children and name their child Habakkuk. Peg and I have been reading in the Old Testament, and you read through some of those lists of names over in Numbers, and Peg is just going, "Who would name their kid that?" You know, but you know, we live in a different culture, and yes. Yes. Well, yes. Of course. Oh, almost all these names actually have some significance to them in terms of what they mean. Yeah. Off the top of my head, I don't think I could tell you. Let me see if I wrote it down here. I don't have his name written. I don't have it written down here, so I couldn't tell you off the top of my head what it is. Embracer. Okay.
Remember how that the one set of parents, they ran out of names, so they named their daughter number 7.
Oh yeah. Maybe they didn't run out of names. Maybe that's just the way they named their kids. Daughter number 1, daughter number 2. Anyway, but we come to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1. Begin with verse 1, follow along down through verse 7. It says, "The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to thee violence, yet thou dost not save. Why dost thou make me see perversity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contentions arise. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore justice comes out perverted." Now, if you stop and at that point there in verse 4, Habakkuk is complaining that as he looks around Judah and his people, he does not see people practicing the law. He sees people perverting the law. He sees people living in a perverse life. He sees them perverting justice. And then God goes on and says, goes on in verse 5, look among the nations, observe, be astonished and wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Now we call these people the Babylonians because they lived over in the area of Babylon. Okay, the city Babylon. But the people actually were called the Chaldeans, and that goes way back to the time of Babel. The term Chaldean meant stargazers. And they weren't astronomers observing the stars like that. These were astrologers that were trying to tell times and seasons and trying to foretell what was going to happen in people's lives by horoscopes, by gazing at the stars, because they thought that the stars could determine what was going to happen. And that's what the term Chaldean referred to. But he says of them, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs, they are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces forward, they collect captives like sand, they mock at kings, the rulers are a laughing matter to them, they laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. If you've ever read the first part of Daniel, when you meet Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, you find out that Nebuchadnezzar was indeed an arrogant king. And the king Nabonidus, that if I remember my Babylonian kings, and he's the one that was before him, he also was arrogant. And it's exactly what Habakkuk is telling you, that these Babylonians were a vicious, arrogant people. And God says, I'm going to bring them. I'm going to bring those people on you. I'm going to bring them down to judge you. But I want you to look in chapter 2, Habakkuk chapter 2, and verse 4. This is a verse that Paul quotes in the New Testament several times. And look with me at beginning with verse 3. For the vision is yet for the appointed times. It hastens towards the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous one will live by his faith. And Paul quotes that, the righteous live by faith. And it's taken out of this book of all interesting places. The point being for Habakkuk looks around Judah. He says, I see evil everywhere I look. And God says, brace yourself, Habakkuk. Brace yourself, because I'm bringing the Chaldeans against you guys. And now Habakkuk's going, well, it's bad. You're going to bring the Chaldeans? And God assures him, you know, a proud individual, he's got a problem in here. He's not going to be able to reckon with things the way he should. But if you're a righteous one, Habakkuk, you'll be able to live by your faith. You're going to be able to direct faith on God's promise that he's got something to do here. He's got a purpose in what he's going to do. And by focusing on that promise and believing that promise, you're going to be able to go on living, Habakkuk. But you had to focus on that, had to keep that in mind, rather than being one of these people that would end up being proud, going, hey, we don't need this. We don't need this. We can fix it. Give us a chance. That's exactly the way people always are, right? You see a disaster coming in there, and instead of saying, hey, you know what? We need help. They're going, we can do it. We can do it ourselves. And Habakkuk has to realize God has to do this. There is no way that they can do this themselves. There's no way that they can turn the nation around. God's going to have to bring this judgment on them to fix the problems in Judah. And so Habakkuk's going to have to live by faith. Now that's actually a real interesting context for you to think about the way Paul uses that in the New Testament. That sometimes when you're surrounded by all kinds of adversity and negative things out there, to remember, you keep your eyes fixed on the promises that God has made to you, and you live by faith in the midst of that adversity, saying God doesn't have to make the sun shine. He doesn't have to make the wind not blow. It's nice to have a day like yesterday, right? When the sun shines and the wind doesn't blow, and you can be outside. But you know what? When the rain pours, When the wind blows, when the sun doesn't shine, when adversity comes, you can stay focused on what God is doing with you and through those things rather than sitting there and pushing against it, trying to fight against it. Just enough, I think a lot of times we as Christians have as much struggle probably as Habakkuk was struggling with what God was going to do, that we just don't always appreciate sometimes the adversity that he allows us to go through. There's that song that we sing in the hymn book, and I can't tell you what the title is, but God is not always promised, and it's like a flower-strewn pathways, but this is what God has promised, strength for the day, and does anybody remember what the title of that song is? I think they can. Anyway, off the top of my head, I can't think what it is, so. We move on to the next one. We have Jeremiah. Jeremiah is one of the bigger prophets, so go back before Ezekiel, right after Isaiah, come to Jeremiah. Jeremiah's life is an interesting story. Jeremiah is one of the guys that when he's writing, he's taking things before the king, and the king is so arrogant that he actually has the man that sits there and reads to him and takes him, and he has him take a penknife, and he takes this scroll. Think about what it took for them to get a scroll and then to have... Could you imagine writing the book of Jeremiah all out by hand? But they had written this out, and he takes the first section of here, and he takes a penknife, and they start cutting the book of Jeremiah apart and going and throwing it because it's in the winter, and they've got in their chambers, they'd have basically like people have them on their decks today. They have like a outdoor fire pit that's enclosed. Well, they have I don't know what you call them. Brass is what they were made out of. And they'd actually burn a fire, kindle a fire with coals inside their buildings to keep them warm because they didn't have furnaces. And they didn't have fireplaces, so they'd have this. And he's taking this, and they're dropping the pieces of this document. Can you imagine what that must have been like to have your thing that you spent all this time prophesying and writing, have the king just take it and go, I don't like that. Cut that out. Let's throw that in the fire. Cut that out. Let's throw that in the fire. And that happens. And then God, they have to go back, and Jeremiah has to go through these prophecies again and have Baruch, his secretary, write them all down all over again. I don't know who'd be madder, Jeremiah or Baruch, the secretary, that had to do the writing in that case. But Jeremiah does that. Jeremiah, on one occasion, the king gets angry at him, and where does the king put him? In a pit, in a cistern. And they lower him down, and there's so much muck in the bottom of that cistern that it says that he was up to his armpits in muck down there, sitting on the top of this stuff. And they finally, they end up pulling him out. The people get carried away. Jeremiah actually prophesies in this book to Jerusalem, you know what? Don't stay with the king. Go with the king of Babylon. Go out to him. Submit to the king of Babylon. And they're like, no way! We're not doing this. And so they get taken by force. And many people die because they resist Jeremiah's prophecy. That he says, go out to him and submit to the king of Babylon. This is God's doing. This is what God's going to do. And Jeremiah gets left among the poor people. So that's the gist of what's going on in Jeremiah. He's warning of God's judgment. I want you to look in chapter 1 here of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anath in the land of Benjamin. So he's not in Judah specifically, but in the south in Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim. Now he's going to be one of the wicked kings, especially the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah. Okay, because one of the brothers gets taken away and gets killed, and then this other one steps into his place. King of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the fifth month. So this is giving you the context, the timeline. Look in chapter 2 here of Jeremiah. And it says in verse 11, has a nation changed gods? This is 2:11. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And so he says, these people, by resorting to other gods, it's like somebody going out, and instead of taking springs of water, instead of taking that good, fresh spring water, they're going out digging cisterns, and their cisterns don't even hold water. Imagine doing that, going to all that work of trying to dig a cistern to store water and or get water down the substrate. It doesn't even hold water. And yet that was exactly what they were doing. Turn to chapter 3 here. Chapter 3 in Jeremiah. Look with me at verse 6. Now Israel, when Jeremiah writes, Israel has been gone for a while. But he makes this statement. Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. Now the reason he calls her a harlot or a prostitute is on top of these hills around Judah, they would set up these asherim, these poles that represented the male gods, and then they had female god things up there. And so they had male gods and female gods, and they're going up on these offering up sacrifices. Now that's the religious side of it. That by going and offering these sacrifices, God looked at that as spiritual prostitution or harlotry. But you also need to remember that also that there were physical activities that went on top of the hills as part of their worship. Okay? You understand what we're saying? We'll be blunt. Okay? Let me be blunt. Sex was part of what they did when they worshiped those other gods. Okay? You and I don't relate to that, but hey, it was still going on even in New Testament times that Paul had to talk to the people in Corinth about this problem. See? Well, it was going on way back then. He says, so that's what you're doing. Notice what he goes on. He says in verse 7, and I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. So he looks at Judah as a sister to Israel. He looks at them as sisters. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and I had given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot. Could you imagine this? What the picture is you've got a man married to two sisters, which interestingly enough is a good picture of Israel, because Israel came out of Jacob, who had two wives, Rachel and Leah. And he pictures two sisters, and one is unfaithful, is so unfaithful that eventually the husband gives her a writ of divorcement and sends her away, and the other wife goes, well, I'm going to act like that sister, not realizing, hey, the husband put my sister away for this, and yet I'm doing the same activity. And so he says in verse 9, and it came about because of the lightness of her harlotry that she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees, because that's what they're worshiping. And yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. And so the book of Jeremiah is going to go on, and it's going to prophesy judgment. I don't think I have the verse up here on this one, but I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah 30 for just a brief moment. And I want you to see the statement of one of the statements of judgment. It starts, if you go to verse 1 of Jeremiah 30, and it says, and the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. See, that all sounds good. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's distress. This is referred to over in the Gospels by Paul or by Jesus when he calls it the time of Jacob's labor pains. He uses the word for labor pains of Jacob over here. The Hebrew word here doesn't have that full connotation. And literally, he's put under pressure. He's in the press. And yet he will be saved from it. And so Jeremiah prophesies about a time which God's going to bring Israel back to him, but to get there, they're going to go through this time of judgment that he says is like a man trying to give birth, like a woman gives birth. That's how severe this is. Okay? Turn with me to Jeremiah 31. And by the way, I don't remember what we were talking. I said something the other day. I said, I can do that. And my wife goes, but you can't give birth. And I said, and I don't ever want to. And then one of my daughters goes, well, you remember the movie Junior? Has anybody ever seen Junior with Arnold Schwarzenegger? He's a man that he actually gets himself pregnant by this thing to prove that his this drug works. And he has all this. And one of my daughters said, what about Junior? See, that's supposed to be comedy science fiction. But I said, no, that is a fictional work of horror. In my opinion. Men trying to do something like that. But the point is, it's really in the context, if you think about that, of a man being in the pain like a woman in childbirth would be a horror movie, which is really what happens in that time of judgment. It is very severe. But then we have the promise in Jeremiah 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I read this, it just pops into my head. That's the first thing we ever taught here, ever, for me. Wednesday night, when the Dalkies picked us up, brought us over here to candidate, we had supper in Ellensburg, came, stopped at the Weber's, changed our clothes, came in for Wednesday night church. And we were in Acts, and then we came over here and we talked about this new covenant that night. Those of you that were here probably don't remember that, but I remember that. I remember what I spoke on when we were candidating. It was almost exactly 18 years ago this weekend, or this last Wednesday. It was the last Wednesday of March. We were here the last week of March, first week of April. So now we move on. We're going to look at the exilic prophets. These are the prophets that are writing during the time of the exile. So we're moving on here. We're going to be looking at Daniel and Ezekiel in particular as we go through this. And so we start with Daniel, and I want you to turn to Daniel 4. Daniel chapter 4. And there's a lot of things that could be said in Daniel. This would be true with every one of these. How do you summarize these prophets? I trust that you're getting something out of this, because I'm telling you, we're really blowing through this stuff fast. But basically, as we've seen the pre-exilic prophets, they're all warning, God's going to judge, God's going to judge, God's going to judge, because you guys are idolaters, and you guys are running, and God's going to bring fierce people against you. Now we go to the exiles. In Daniel, in a nutshell, if somebody says, what's the book of Daniel about? You know what Daniel about in a nutshell? It's about Israel under the heel or the thumb of the nations. That's what it's about. And it is an assurance to the righteous people in Israel that even though you're under the heel of the nations and under their thumb, God remains in control. Because from this time on, they're never going to be a free nation. They're going to be under Babylon. Then Babylon's going to be conquered by the Medo-Persians, and they're going to be under the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persians are going to be put down, or they're going to be stopped by the Grecians, and the Grecians eventually their empire will extend so that they will be over the land of Israel. And then lastly, the Grecians will fall to Rome. And they've never really been a full nation at that time since. And so if you look here in Daniel chapter 4, and I want to look at verse 17. This is the sentence. This sentence is by the decree of the watchers. The New American Standard has the word angelic watchers, which I think probably does describe what these are. And the decision is a command of the holy ones. In order that the living, that's people on the earth, and specifically Israel or Judah in this case, may know that the Most High is ruler over the kingdoms of men. And he gives it to whomever he wishes, and he sets over it even the basest or lowest of men. Nebuchadnezzar was not an outstanding moral man. He was an arrogant, aggressive ruler. Now God is going to humble him for 7 years and cause him to be a man with a changed heart and mind afterwards. But he and his father before him, they had been very aggressive kings, or father-in-law. I can't remember if it was a father or father-in-law before him. But one way or another, they were very aggressive. And it was true of all of these kings. The Medo-Persian Empire that destroyed Babylon, very aggressive. The Greeks, very aggressive. Think of Alexander the Great, that man who by the time he was 30 years old had conquered most of this and then was in depression because he thought he'd conquered so much and what else was there left? and ends up dying over in Babylon because of disease and stuff that he brought on himself and because of his lifestyle, most likely. And then the Romans, also a tremendously aggressive people who in this book are, when God, and you know how God looks at nations? You know what? Think about this, because this is even true of our nation here, United States. God looks at nations as wild beasts. That's the way he pictures them. He looks at Gentile nations as wild beasts that are out there conquering and chasing down prey. Rome, however, he distinguished because they weren't like wild beasts that you'd normally see on the field. He looked at them as a beast with iron teeth. Something very different. Turn over to chapter 7 here in the book of Daniel, though. And when God looks at these wild beasts, and we have this vision of these wild beasts that he goes through, we have the lion picturing Babylon in verse 4. In verse 5, we have a beast that's like a bear, that's the Medo-Persian Empire. We have a beast that looks like a leopard with wings, that's the Grecian Empire. And then we have the Romans, and that's that horrible beast. But when he's all done with these, he comes to verse 12. And it says, "And as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away. But an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. That is, for a little while, some of those kingdoms, there's a remnant in those." We'll touch on that perhaps in Zechariah. Verse 13, "And I kept looking in night visions, and behold, that the clouds of heaven, one that was like a son of man was coming. And he came to the Ancient of Days." Now what we have here is we have God the Son coming, and he's coming to the Father. Verse, "And there was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away." This is what Zechariah, John the Baptizer's father, says. "Of his kingdom there will be no end." He says, "And it will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So in the midst of this, God is giving them a promise that there is a day coming in which one like the Son of Man, who is God the Son, the Messiah, will come. He will conquer these other nations, and he will rule over them in a kingdom that will not end. Daniel, actually, to me, Daniel is even all of these have value even for us, but I think Daniel is one of those that, to me, is a really assuring book for a New Testament believer. Because Israel was a nation. Is the church a nation? No, we're not a nation. In fact, I'm reading a really interesting book called The Reformers and Their Stepchildren right now that I read a copy of it years ago, but it wasn't mine, and I couldn't mark it up. And I like to mark up a book because it helps me remember stuff better. So I'm reading this right now. I picked it up on vacation. And it's real interesting that one of the problems that the Reformers had was they complained about the Catholics running government. But when the Reformers came along, that was one of the first things that they did. They wanted to control government. And it brought problems on them. And the stepchildren of the Reformers were the people that were, in some sense or another, sort of our ancestors that were saying, wait a second, the people of God are never a governmental people, and they never rule the world, and they never force anything on the unsaved out there. They are a distinct group of people here. Which meant that the church, as they saw it and as we see it from the Word of God, has always lived under the thumb of other governments. Religious governments and secular governments alike. And we can be assured, like the people of Judah were, that God remains in control. Amen. And you need to remember that sometimes. Because it's easy to know God's in control when the man you like is elected to the White House. When the people that you like are elected to the Senate. Or elected as mayor or governor. But when you get people that are elected there, that run contrary to just about everything that you might think, to remember that God is in control. It's really important. Move on to the next of these exilic prophets. We have the man Ezekiel. I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 8. There's all kinds of interesting things in the book of Ezekiel that go on, but I want you to see the book of Ezekiel is about God's judgment in Israel. Ezekiel is also in the region of Babylon like Daniel is. Okay, doesn't appear to be directly in Babylon like Daniel. But in Ezekiel chapter 8, Ezekiel is going to tell these people, he's going to see a vision. God's going to show him in a vision of what was going on, and he's going to explain why God's glory left the temple. Okay, and so Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 1, and it came about in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month, that I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, and the hand of the Lord God fell on me there, and I looked, and behold, a likeness as the appearance of a man. From his loins and downward there was the appearance of fire, and from his loins and upward the appearance of brightness like the appearance of glowing metal. Now this is God. He's appeared back in chapter 1 like this, appears in chapter 10, and when God appears like this, it's got something that looks somewhat like a physical form, but it looks like it's on fire on the bottom. For those of you who like comic books, Human Torch on the waist on down, metal on the way up. Okay, glowing metal on the way up. That's the way God appeared in this way. Then he goes on, verse 3, and he stretched out the form of a hand, caught me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. So he's having a vision of what goes on in Jerusalem. To the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. So he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to the gate of the temple. And it says in verse 4, and behold, the glory of God of Israel was there like the appearance which I saw in the plain. And he said to me, Son of man, raise your eyes now toward the north. So I raised my eyes toward the north, and behold, to the north of the altar gate, there was an idol of jealousy at the entrance. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations which the house of Israel are committing? Here, that I should be far from my sanctuary, but yet you will see still greater abominations. He brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, dig through the wall. So I dug through the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations that are there, that they are committing here. So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things, with all the idols of the house of Israel, were carved on the walls all around. And standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel, with Jazaniah the son of Shaphan standing among them, and each man with his censer in his hand, and the fragrance and the cloud of incense ring. Now he's going to show him some other things here, but this is the gist of it. Whether this was literally going on or whether this is all figurative. If it's literal, what it meant was that back there in Jerusalem, one of the reasons that God broke all this down was here when you came to the temple, they had actually dug a little cave under the temple ground, under the temple mountain. They dug back into the rock and they had a secret worship room under the temple area where they're worshiping every kind of detestable idol. And the elders of Egypt, rather than standing up for the worship of God, are secretly worshiping idols right there at the temple area. It goes on here and it says you've got other people that are worshiping. You've got people that are on the steps of the temple and they're bowing down facing the east, worshiping the gods of the east. You have, in this context, you have women who are weeping over Tammuz, who was one of the female gods, the god of fertility, if I remember correctly. And so you've got all these people that are up at the temple. If you didn't know better, you'd think they were doing worship to God, but they're not. They're up there at the temple going through the motions and they're really worshiping idols. And God says, this is the why I'm leaving. And so as a result of that, if you look in chapter 9 and verse 3, it says, and then the glory of God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. So, first of all, we have the glory leave. Then we go to 10:18. And it says, and then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubs. These are the cherubs on the outer area here. And then we go clear further from that. We go to chapter 11 and verse 23, and it says, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain, which is east of the city. In other words, the glory goes from over where the cherubs are in the Holy of Holies. It moves out further out by the gate and then takes off out to the mountain out there. I was trying to go like that. Sorry. Trying to take off. And the glory leaves. But you also have in this book, if you turn over to chapter 43... you have the return of the glory. God promises them that one day the temple will be rebuilt. Ezekiel 43, verse 1, and it says, and then he led me to the gate facing toward the east, and behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory, and it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw. when he came to destroy the city. And the visions like the vision which I saw by the river Kabar, and I fell on my face. So if you go back to chapter 1 and you read about God's appearing to them back there, you see that's what this vision looks like. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east, and the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And so he's assuring him that even though God is vacating the temple and the temple is destroyed over there, and this is an encouragement to the exiles that why this was happening, that God, he's encouraging them that God will return, that the temple will be rebuilt and God will return. There's Ezekiel and Daniel writing to the exiles. We turn to those people who are in the return. We have Haggai. Go back over to your minor prophets again. Right before the book of Zechariah, we're going to look at the last three books now, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi here. And Haggai is written to encourage the rebuilding of the temple because the people are allowed to go back. They're a little bit discouraged and distraught. And so Haggai writes and says, hey, you need to finish this up. So this prophecy was given, verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, by the way, would have been the king had they been allowed to have a king. But he's only allowed to be governor in the land at this time because he was a descendant of the kings. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. And the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses, while this house, that is the temple, lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And if you go on down to verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. And so this book is to encourage them to go on and build the temple. Because they made it back to Jerusalem, but they haven't started rebuilding yet, the temple. And that's what he wants them to do. We move on from Haggai to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, the next book there in the Old Testament. Zechariah, verse 1. This also was, it was designed to encourage the exiles or the people that are returning from the exile. And it says in verse 1, and in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of God, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Which is exactly what God says over in the Old Testament. In the law, he told them under the law that if you come back to me, I come back to you. That's what he told them he would do for them. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen to give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? The prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. The point being was, don't be like your fathers. They messed up. They got under judgment. The judgment of God came on them, but don't be like them. Return to God. You've been allowed to come back from exile. You've been allowed to return to Judah. Return to the rubble of Jerusalem. And you've actually got a pile of rubble in this book later on, where they're overwhelmed by this mountain of rubble. And he says, not by power nor by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord, this mountain of rubble is going to be removed. God was going to clear the way so that they could rebuild. And that was God encouraging them to do that and to actually return to him. I want you to look later on in the book of Zechariah in chapter 12, because we have a real interesting, as Zechariah looks off into the distant future. Remember, we were telling you this earlier. And every one of these prophets, just about every one of them, we could see this, where he has immediate prophecies and then he has distant prophecies. Here in Zechariah chapter 12, we've got prophecies looking off in the future. And it says in, just put in at verse 8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. The house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. That's a real strong prophetic statement about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was pierced. But they're going to see me whom they have pierced. And this, by the way, is Jehovah speaking. When did they ever pierce Jehovah? Only when he became a man. And they put him on a cross. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And then if we move on to chapter 14, Zechariah chapter 14, he tells them, beginning with verse 1. Zechariah chapter 1 and verse, or chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem of the battle. The city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. Now verse 2 is the purging. That's the purging of the arrogant and the rebels. That's what's happening. You look at that and go, why is God doing that to the people in Jerusalem? Because, as we saw in other prophets, they were arrogant and they rebelled and they still weren't doing what God had wanted. The people that are left are the ones that are the humble, the ones that aren't in rebellion. And then when he's done purging them, it says in verse 3 that he goes out to fight those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. That's the day they're waiting for. When he said earlier, wait for me, that's the day they're waiting for, that return. That's called a hope, by the way. It's the national anthem of Israel, Haktikvah, which is the Hebrew word for hope, the hope. And, of course, they've made their hope being in the land, but real literally their hope was that the Messiah would come. Verse 4, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west. That is counter or contrary to the fault. The fault on the Mount of Olives goes north to south. He's going to split it against the fault. And his feet will stand there, and it will split by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountain, for the valley of the mountains will reach unto Azael. Yes, you will flee as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king of Judah. And then the Lord my God will come, and all his holy ones with him. And the holy ones, I really think, is a reference to you and I, although there's no way without the New Testament that you'd ever know that, because you wouldn't know who those holy ones were otherwise. You'd just be guessing at best before we had New Testament scriptures. Last of the prophets that we're going to look at is the last one in your Bible, which is the prophet Malachi. Malachi writes after all of these people, late, right before the what we know as the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures close. And Malachi writes to say to the people that have been back in the land. Remember, Zechariah was saying, come to me, come to me. And these people did for a while, but what ends up happening eventually is that they end up going back and doing the same things that their fathers did, that got their fathers in trouble the first time. And so Malachi says, look at this, verse 6. A son honors his father, a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where's my honor? And if I am a master, where's my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, well, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, well, how have we defiled thee? And that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is that not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Remember, think about this. You're raising livestock. You've got some animals that are lame, they're blind, they're not doing too good. What are you going to do with them? You're going to get rid of them. But did God allow you to give them away for sacrifice? No. He wanted you to go out and pick out your best. Could you imagine that? Going out and picking out your best cattle out of your herd. And those were the ones that you brought up for sacrifice. He says, but no, you guys are bringing me the ones that probably aren't going to make it. He says, you try giving that to your governor. Would he put up with that? There's other things that go on here in Malachi. I'm just going to read the things off of here. The priests were showing partiality for payment. The priests would do what you wanted them to do in this. You had the issue that men were divorcing their wives simply because everybody was getting older. But he promises them in chapter 3, and I want you to see this in chapter 3. Promises them that he's going to purify them, and I want to put in verse 2, it says, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." I don't know if you know fuller's soap, but fuller's soap is designed to scour out pans, to clean them out. So that's what he's looking at doing. "I'm scouring you like a person scouring out pans." This is what he was doing in here. And he tells them down in the context that they had robbed God. Verse 10, he says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse." I get newspapers where pastors print their messages up. You wouldn't know how many pastors preach messages on that, because it's good to stand in front of a group of people and say, "Bring the whole tithe in. I think you're cheating God. You're not giving him the whole tithe." Because obviously they look at the books, church books, and go, "Well, we could have more money." Well, apparently they're not giving the whole tithe. See? But they were in their day required to give a tithe. See? So for them, they were cheating God. You are under a different giving, your modus operandi for giving today is different than Israel's was. Today it is not a forced tax or tithe. Okay? But it is important to see that's one of the things that these people were doing at this time. Can you imagine that their fathers had come back from exile? They'd been in that exile over there for about 70 years. Some of them for 70 years, some of them a little less, but most of them for about 70 years. And yet, when they come back, generation or two on down the road, they're right back to the same things Dad did. They're making the same mistakes all over again. Now the reason, one of the things that we've been trying to see, and I appreciate your patience, we got started late today and so we're getting done later here too, but what I appreciate, or what we've been trying to see in here as we've been looking to these prophets, is that this is a failure of the law. Not a failure of the law, but a failure of the people to keep the law. Because that's what Paul's been talking about. And that's why these prophets were written. They were written about judgment, because these people weren't keeping the law that God gave them. And so that's why we look at these prophets, because you really do see mixed in them exactly what you had in Deuteronomy. Blessings and cursings. And in the midst of those, the promise that God would eventually bring the people back. But only after he brought them under judgment because of their disobedience. Because the people stood at Sinai in Exodus 19, it says, "Everything that the Lord has said we will do." And yet we have a whole bunch of this Old Testament, most of the prophets, that tell us they didn't do everything that the Lord said. They failed again and again and again. And you know, under grace, we have a tendency to fail too. God doesn't ask you at any time to come before him and make a commitment saying, "I'll do it. I get it this time, God." He just wants you to take it one moment at a time and rest in who you are in Christ as a believer in grace, and then he'll give you something to do in front of right before that. Rather than getting up in the morning and go, "Today, it's your day, God. Everything you say, God." But trust you, probably before you walk out the door, you're going to probably mess up if that's the way you do it. To come and say, "Hey, today I am seated at your right hand in Christ. I'm thankful for that. I hope that you provide me some opportunities to serve you today. But I know that I'm in Christ." It's a contrast between the way you can face this versus Israel that had to make a commitment to keep law. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the day. We are thankful for your grace to us in Christ. We're thankful that we are those who are not under law. Not simply because we're happy to be out from underneath all the strictures and the law, but because it means that we're put under your grace. And it means that even when we fail, that grace, our relationship to you, our position that we have at your right hand, and our even being your children, is not altered. It isn't changed, because it isn't based on our performance. It is based totally upon who you are and upon your grace. And we are overwhelmed by that. Thankful for all of your word, even these portions that maybe don't always get us real excited or make us happy, because they show us the sinfulness of mankind and reminds us what kind of people even we are. But Lord, we need to know these things. We need to be reminded of those. And we are encouraged along the way. Encouraged that you had a purpose for Israel that you will fulfill. And encouragement that Even when we're under the power of governments and nations, you remain in control. And it's not our purpose to try to thwart those things or to fight against it. It's our purpose to submit and to glorify you in the midst of these things. Thankful for the day and thankful for those that you brought out. We just ask that you might encourage us in the remainder of this day in remembering who we are seated at your right hand in Christ. And we thank you for it then. Amen. Thank you again for your very kind attention today.